He says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with waters. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And this was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, what a joy to approach your word this evening. The reality that you have sent your Son who lives this life that we read about, which we have the opportunity to learn from. A story of a life through which we don't merely learn moral lessons or good things, but through which we see and recognize the gift of salvation that you have offered to us. A sign through which you release us from the burden of the law and our sin, and reveal to us the freedom and joy which we have in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. May your Spirit be with us and reveal to us that truth as we approach this text today. It's in Jesus' name which we pray. Amen. Well, reading that passage, this familiar story, after the prologue and the grandness that it presents, might feel a little bit odd. We've just completed the introduction to John's Gospel, and it sets the stage for grand, great expectations. Jesus' glory to be revealed. What did we see? The one from outside time coming here into time. The light of the world breaking into the darkness. The Lamb, behold, the one who comes to take away the sins of the world. And then here we get the first of a select few signs which John has chosen to prove to us who Jesus is, to reveal the glory of the Son of God, to drive us in faith towards the Messiah. And do you remember what John says at the end of this gospel that we've mentioned before? John tells us why he wrote this book, his intention. And he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, many signs which are not written in this book. But these ones I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have faith in his name. And so we come to the very first of these signs, the one placed in this position of primacy. And what is it? It's Jesus at a wedding party where they've run out of wine, and he transforms some water into wine. In verse 11, the conclusion is that this is the first of his signs, and Jesus manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Does the setup and what we actually get here in the story kind of feel a little anticlimactic? It seems, if you just put these together, that something grand and glorious and majestic, revealing the glory of God to us, is supposed to happen. And what we see is water transformed into wine. Does that really match up to the grandness of what maybe we should be expecting here? It begs the question from us, I mean, what does this miracle really mean? What's lying under the surface? It's a little bit of a struggle for us. You may be surprised, or you may definitely not be, that there's a wide range of interpretations to what this miracle means. In later signs that John shows us, he actually tells us the story and then gives us a little bit of a description of the meaning. He tells the story and then spends a chunk of time explaining to us what the story is about. He doesn't really do that for us here. And so that leaves us open to a lot of fanciful and awkward sermons about what this story means. Now, some people might say this story is about how God is a very big fan of marriage, that Jesus loves marriage. Look, first thing he does is he goes to a wedding. Maybe you might have heard that this is about how you should plan ahead, but if you don't, it's okay. Jesus could swoop in at the end and save you. This is a story about how Jesus could provide where there's no provision to be found. And sure, many of these ideas can be true. But are these the things that the author is driving us towards here? Do these fit with the gravity of the position of this first miracle? Do these satisfy the demands of what John has put before us? And John brings us to this very first miracle. Why? Because here in this miracle, John is revealing such a dramatic way the trajectory of Jesus' life. Here, John is foreshadowing what we will see through the whole arc of Jesus' earthly ministry. And here he brings us to the tension of these expectations. What is it that you are expecting from the Messiah? What is it that you are expecting from Jesus here in this life? Maybe you said, okay, I'm a Christian. What is this supposed to do for me? What does this mean for me? I mean, is it just that Jesus will swoop in and sweep you off your feet in your deepest hour of need? Is it that you today should be delivered from every ounce of suffering in this world? Is that what Jesus is to me? Is that what you expect? There's a tension in this Christian life because those kinds of expectations, neither do they on the one hand fulfill the desires that should be set before us, nor are they actually our experience. A Jesus who just swoops in at the last second so that the beat can go on, is that really that great of a savior? Why is he just going on doing that for all of time, acting like a safety net? A Messiah who's supposed to repair everything in my life today, does that really reckon? Does that fit with all the brokenness that I experience in my life today? Sure, we could just go on ignoring those realities and continue with those expectations. But where is that going to lead us? And that road is one that heads towards frustration and disappointment at every corner. Here is what John is showing us this evening in this passage. Listen to this. The tension of this hour will be drowned away in the joy of Jesus' wedding wine. The tension of this hour will be drowned away in the joy of Jesus' wedding wine. We're going to explore that idea as we walk through this passage in 3 points. First, this, subverted expectations. Subverted expectations. Second, miraculous transformations. And finally, this, a joyful patience. And join me in that first point, subverted expectations. Let's set the stage for the story here. Jesus, his disciples, his mother, they've all been invited to a wedding feast. As we step into the life of Jesus here, his actions, we should ask, what do we expect from him? What do we expect him to do? And alongside that, we should also ask, what do the people of Jesus' day expect? What are they expecting out of the Messiah? What are Israel's expectations of the promised Messiah? Oh, we can ask that question and we can find some answers as we consider what has God promised them is coming. What we see again and again promised by God in the prophets is a feast. Again and again, he promises his people there is a victory feast that is coming. A coming day when the enemies of God will be trampled, when the people of God are lifted up in blessing, and when they shall be invited to feast on God's holy mountain. We see it in Isaiah 2, these promises. We shall come to the mountain of the Lord, and the swords and the spears will be beaten into plows and pruning hooks. Why? For the war is over. He invites us to his mountain. In Joel 3, we get this prophecy. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem, you shall be holy. Strangers shall never pass through it, for in that day the mountain shall drip with sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. Again, Amos 9, the prophet offers this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him who sows the seeds, and the mountain shall drip with sweet wine, the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine and eat the fruit of their garden. What did we read earlier today? Isaiah 25. Again, the prophet, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wines, food full of marrow, wine that is well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that casts over his people. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all of their faces. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Is the point clear? The prophets again and again and again promise that a Messiah is coming. And what will he bring? He will bring victory and goodness, an end to death, and this glorious feast. The suffering of this world will be done away with, and he will bring us up to celebrate his feast on the choicest of meats and his finest of wines. That's the expectations that the Old Testament people should have. This is what the prophets have left for the people before they go silent, before the prophets are silent for 400 years. And here comes Jesus. And where does the story pick up? His first sign, we find Jesus at a feast. He's in a wedding feast. The kind of wedding that Jesus is at here, it's much closer to a Costa Rican cripe wedding that maybe some of us have seen lately than your typical Calvi wedding. I just celebrated a Calvi wedding, my sister's wedding. It was so sweet to celebrate with her and my new brother-in-law. But that celebration itself was from about 5 p.m. till 10 p.m. on Saturday, July 27th. Those were the cutoff times. What does a Costa Rican cripe wedding look like? It's more like not 125 people, 5,000 people all week long. It's a miracle that the cripes have recovered from Ian's wedding. And that is much closer to the expectations of the ancient Jewish people as they approach this kind of wedding. This is a grand party which should go on for the whole of the week. And the family who's hosting this wedding, they're responsible to provide food for all these people for the whole week. And they also need to supply wine for the party. Wine is the drink of parties. Wine is a sign for God's people of joy and celebration. And sure, like any good thing, it can be abused. But wine, Psalm 104, the psalmist reminds us, it gladdens the heart of man. And here we are for a party. And there's this conflict that comes about. Why? That's when the expectations of the people are subverted a little bit, because here in this grand party, they've run out of the wine. In verse 3, we see, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Jesus, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." We get this apparent conflict within the conflict here as it begins between Mary and Jesus. Jesus' mother, Mary, arrives, and Jesus responds to his mom. He doesn't say mom or mother, what we would expect in English, honestly, and in the Greek as well. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" It isn't aggressive what he says, but it's certainly unexpected. Jesus is going to say something significant here. Essentially, he says, "Ma'am, how suddenly does this become my problem?" And he's getting at this idea in it. What we'll see, Mary, you don't really know what you're asking me to do. But you don't quite see the whole of what you've just said. How does Jesus follow up? He says, "My hour has not yet come." What expectations do we bring into that? How do we read that? Often to us, it seems like Mary is asking Jesus to do something supernatural to fix the issue. And Jesus is saying, whoa, it's not my time to shine yet. I'm not supposed to start doing miracles yet. The problem with that understanding is in about 3 seconds, he does the miracle. So that can't quite be it. What's at play here? Here's this idea. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." What is Jesus's hour? It's actually something that we see a number of times here in the Gospel of John. It's something that John, the author, uses in a very particular way throughout this gospel. We see one instance in John 7. The crowd comes after Jesus because they're angry at his teaching, and they seize him, and it looks like they're going to kill him. But then John says, "But no one lays a hand on him." Why? John 7:30, because his hour had not yet come. We get a similar scene in John 8. The crowd rises to arrest Jesus, to put an end to him. And John says in 8:20, but no one arrested him, no one did anything of the sort, because his hour had not yet come. When is Jesus' hour? This idea refers continuously not to Jesus' miraculous life, but it accounts for his woeful death. We see his hour arrive in John 13:1. The apostle says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, his hour to depart out of this world to the Father." There's something about this joyful wedding wine that is intimately connecting us with Jesus' death. It's bringing us to his death. How? How is that? The answer is in the miracle. Look with me at point number two, a miraculous transformation. We might be able to say miraculous transformations. You could make that plural. Notice Jesus' mother seems to brush off Jesus' response. She seems to know Jesus will go along and do something, help her out anyway. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And Jesus does decide to help. He does do something. Verse 6, we get this detail. Now there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. It's this odd kind of detail. There's not many details in this story, but we get this one. There happens to be 6 stone jars, roughly 20 to 30 gallons each, and they are jars used for Old Testament ceremonial cleanings. And they're jars that have been set aside for that. And Jesus continues, once they've been filled, he says to them, verse 8, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This is the first of Jesus' signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. It manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus makes here some 150 gallons of wine out of water. And see, it's notably delicious wine. It's the good wine. The expectation back in this day was you use the good wine up front, people become glad on that, and then you can just use the other stuff later because no one will notice. But here Jesus has clearly made such great wine that people notice. And so it's no wonder we see Jesus get invited to numerous parties throughout the Gospels. We focus a lot on the wine part. God has promised his finest of wines at his promised feast. And here is Jesus in his first miraculous sign, and he brings the finest of wines to the wedding feast. But his hour has not yet come. Rewind with me back for a moment to the water that comes before the wine. What we see isn't just any old water. What kind of water is this? It's the water of ritual purification. A normal part of Israelite life was that as you went through the ordinary week, you became ceremonially unclean. And then in order to go to the temple, you had to become clean. As you did your normal weekly ongoings, you become unclean. You wash mold off of something, boom, unclean. You have normal bodily functions, boom, unclean. You encounter someone who's sick, oh, you're unclean. You come across something dead, unclean. It's the things that you would run into as an Israelite every day suddenly make you unclean. And here is this water in these jars that is used to ritually wash that uncleanliness off of you. When you wash yourselves in these waters, then you become ceremonially clean again. Well, kind of. You become clean for a time, but as soon as you're done washing, what starts to happen? The dirt starts to build back up again. You walk out the door and you step on the wrong lizard and suddenly you are unclean again. I'm not joking about that one. It's, go reread those parts of scripture. It's interesting. It's this cycle of clean and unclean and clean and unclean again and again. And in the Old Covenant at least God has given us in his law this water. This water will let us get back to being clean until we're unclean again. Through this cycle, this water of the law, it washes the uncleanliness off of you, and you have to do it again and again. It's no wonder that they have a stockpile of 150 gallons of it. But is this process really sustainable? Is this really the best kind of situation, having to run through this cycle over and over? If only someone could come and put an end to the cycle. If only one could actually really make things truly clean for all of time. Yet the Old Testament law, the waters of the law, they just can't quite do it. This is what the author of Hebrews reminds us of, what he says to us in Hebrews 9, that the Old Testament law, it provides sacrifices and it provides washings. But those are actually broken because they don't really make things clean. Sin is still on the conscience. The practice has to happen again and again. So what the author of Hebrews tells us is what we really need is a whole new order. We need the water of the law to be transformed into something else because that stuff just doesn't quite do it. There's got to be something better. Jesus takes that water, the water of the law, and he does what? He miraculously transforms it into his new covenant wine. Verse 10, everyone serves the good wine first. When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Here is Jesus' wine for the people. But his hour has not yet come. What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus showing us here in the miracle? What is he signifying to us? The whole trajectory of his miraculous life is that Jesus has come to earth for a wedding, but his hour has not yet come, but it will. What does it take for Jesus' wedding, where his wine comes forth, to come about? What will it take for him to do away with the water of the law and the old covenant and to usher in his wedding feast wine, the new covenant? What is it for his hour to come? For Jesus, it requires his death. Woman, you want me to bring my wedding wine now? Do you know what that will take? To truly usher in that miraculous transformation, to transform that water into wine. It's 3 years later that Jesus' hour does come. And the author of Hebrews continues on describing it like this to us. When Jesus came as the great high priest, he entered not repeatedly, no, once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood, his own death, thus securing an eternal redemption. If the blood of goats and bulls sprinkling and defiled, if they could sanctify the purification of flesh for a time, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, purify our conscience? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus' hour is his death. His transformation of the old covenant water into new covenant wine. His movement towards his own wedding feast where he can bring that wine, it requires his death. A death in which he takes all of the uncleanness, all of the sins of his people. He bears the consequences and pain of it. And he suffers and he dies. All so that you can be promised the sweetness and joy of his promised wine. The miracle in the moment is the transformation of water into wine. But the miracle which is demonstrated, which is foreshadowing, here is what? A cataclysmic shift in the ages from the waters of the old covenant to the wine of the new covenant, from an endless cycle of defeat for God's people to the victory wedding feast to come. And for you and for me, Christian, for those of us who are washed not just in the water, but in his blood, he is leading us towards life everlasting at that feast, a miraculous transformation for you. But how do we feel in the moment? What is the experience here and now? Do we feel the full effects of that here and now? Here's point three, a call to a joyous patience. A joyous patience. I think for a moment on this. Here in this miracle, not many people actually know what have happened. This is not one of those shock and awe miracles. Nobody jumps up in the story, at least, and exclaims, "Look what Jesus has done." The master, we read, he doesn't know where the wine has come from, and nobody responds saying where it came from. The couple of servants who helped do, Mary maybe does. She could probably guess. The disciples seem to know. And the party goes on. There is the joy of wine, the very best of wines, all around. But it's pretty quiet on the miracle end. What do we know, though? Jesus has brought, at least consciously for himself, into this moment. My hour is coming. Ed Clowney, a preaching hero, spoke this way of the event, that there at that party, as it goes on, Jesus sat amongst all of the joy, sipping the coming sorrow, so that today you and I can sit amongst all of the world's sorrow, sipping the coming joy. Jesus knows what it will take to pull off the miracle to come, that he will have to drain the cup of sorrow and misery and death. In the Gospel of Luke, as his hour arrives, Jesus asks the Father, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me." And yet, what does Jesus do? Jesus drains the cup of sorrow so that all of his people can have that promised joy. There's a reality here that we as Christians are in an awkward spot that we call the last days. Jesus' hour has come, hasn't it? Christ has completed his work. We have this promise for us now that, as Isaiah said, one day we will be seated on the mountain of the Lord. We will feast on his meats. We will drink of his wine. We will rejoice and be glad in his salvation. It is all before us. It is all accomplished. Jesus has died and risen. Jesus has ascended to his heavenly throne. Jesus is seated at that table. And yet here we are today, waiting for it. Sitting still amongst the world's sorrows. We just aren't quite there yet. We aren't actually sitting at the table. And we exist in this tension, don't we? As Christians, where here is the promise that has been made sure and firm, we aren't quite there. We have the joy in part, the sips. We don't quite have the fullness. We have been forgiven our sins, and yet we keep on sinning. Christ is victorious through his suffering, and yet we still suffer. It is a tension, but not one that will last forever. Oh, we get sips of the wine as we sit here together, and we know what Jesus has done. We know the promise before us, and he ministers to our hearts through his word, through stories like this. But Christian, the very best wine for you, it is yet to come. There is a day when it will all be over, when the enemies of death and sin are gone forever, when we will have the fullness of joy, when we will feast at the table, when we will arrive at Jesus's wedding feast. And yes, in part it has started, but not all the way. So here we sit. Here we sit, waiting, patiently, and as he calls us to, joyfully. There's some tension there, isn't there, between those two? Now, Peter draws this out so sweetly in his letter. In 1 Peter 4, he calls the suffering church, rejoice, rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Does that sound a little oxymoronic? Rejoice when you suffer here. Why? Because you know that Christ suffered. Christ drank the cup. And do you know what came after that, Christian? His glory was manifested. His glory was revealed. Back to the wedding. Verse 11. This is the first of Jesus' signs that he did in Cana in Galilee. And he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Christian, you can live joyfully today, patiently waiting for that day. How? If you know where you are headed, if you know the sweetness of the wine that is ahead of you, if you trust in, expect the promises of God to come to fruition, then you know exactly what all of this is a sign of, even your own suffering. That the waters of this world, though they may rise and swell up against us, there is no doubt of that. Yes, we feel the burdens of the suffering of this world, but the feast is coming. And as you participate in those sufferings even, you know that Christ has, and he has resurrected and ascended, and he is sitting at the table waiting for all of that for you. That you might be resurrected, that you might ascend, and that you might join him at that wedding feast. The feast is coming. You can live joyfully in this life in expectation of that, because Christ has drained the cup of sorrow and wrath. Can we patiently wait for that day when we are brought up to Mount Zion, when we are seated at the wedding feast, when we realize fully and truly all of the promises that God has for us? Christian, I pray that is your hope, that you might find some joy in that patience as you wait for that day. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, here we do see the truth of the wedding feast. A wedding feast which Jesus shows us, points us in some way to his own wedding, his own hour. What a miraculous feat that Jesus would live perfectly through this life, suffering all the pain and sorrow of this world. But that's not enough. Jesus suffers all the pain and sorrow of our sin upon a cross. Why? So that he can bring us the sweetness and joy of his wedding wine, so that he can take the misery and the sorrow which we deserve upon himself, suffer the consequences of these things, and then resurrect us, offer to us his righteousness, that we might be raised up and seated in the high places with him at his table, at his feast, where we shall experience the greatest of meats, the finest of wines, and joy everlasting. What a sweet promise before us. May we patiently expect that promise to come to fruition. May we rest in the joy of that here in this life now. It's in Jesus' name which we pray. Amen.